And where we last left Eliyahu, it was kind of a good day for Eliyahu, which is that he Eliyahu had managed to call down fire from the skies. He pulled off a big miracle. The people seem to all believe in God, Hashem Hu Elohim, Hashem Hu Elohim. And we find that he's running in front of the chariot of Ahav. Ahav, the terrible Ahav, as we've seen, is not always as bad as one would seem, recognizes God, and everything seems to be going fine and dandy. But as we mentioned, sort of as a close-up to the last lesson, nobody believes in miracles, don't make anybody frum. And we'll see that's exactly what Ezebel is about to say. So let's just read the first the first sentence of 19, chapter 19. It says, Vayaged Achav l'Ezebel. So Achav tells Ezebel, 19:1, Kings 1, Malachim 1. Vayaged Achav l'Ezebel et kol asher asa Eliyahu ve'et kol asher harag ve'et kol hanaviim b'charet. So she told him about all the... He told his wife... Hi, how are you? I think we have some more sheets. Do we have more? I printed, I think, 8 each, and I have one, so at least 7. My math is open. Hi. I actually have the whole chapter 18 printed out right in front of us. A little small, but this is essentially what we're going to cover is right here on this page. It's the entire chapter 18, so you don't even need your text unless we, you know, for some outside sources. So Achav tells Ezebel what happens. And she that Eliyahu they managed to hi, how are you? There's some, I think there may be some extra sheets somewhere. Sure. I'm sorry, you okay? Yeah, sure. Looks like I didn't print enough. Okay. Is your father also here?
Yeah.
Okay, do you mind sharing with your dad?
No.
So he tells that Ezebel what happens. Vatishlach and poor Eliyahu, look what happens in verse 2. Vatishlach Ezebel Malach, she sends a messenger, El Eliyahu Lemor. By the way, Malach, one always gets the sense when one sees Malach, you know, that it's a real Malach. Now, of course, Ezebel is not in charge of any real Malachim, so obviously it's not a real Malach. However, the usage here is indicative. Certainly when we're dealing with, hi, how are you? Oh, I did not print out enough sheets, so if you could share a little bit, I'd appreciate it. No. Actually, I'll share with you if you don't mind sharing my sheet. I printed the fewest sheets and we have the largest crowd.
So you should have printed half as many, then you get twice as many.
Next time I'll remember.
Print one next time.
That's right. Okay, so if more people come, they'll come. Now that we have such a big crowd, I'm really sorry I couldn't find the Zohar. Maybe I will run downstairs to see, because it's nice to read a little bit of the Zohar and talk a little bit about it, since Eliyahu figures so prominently in Jewish messianism. So poor, as I was saying, poor Eliyahu. One day after his big victory, it's like what was it? There's a famous poem about the baseball player where he's a hero one day and a
mighty case.
You know, you're not a hero for long. Heroism goes soon, so you should spend your money wisely. What's that? Yeah, sure. Most wise presidents know that they're like Clinton. He was always smart enough to be good in his last year, not in his first year. Not that I know much about politics. Tanakh I know a little about. But the Shlachis of Malach Eliyahu Lemor Koya Asun Elohim V'Choyo Sifun Ki Keit Machar Asimet Nafshcha Kenefesh Chamehem. First of all, it's a very strange lashon there that I like to talk about. Ko yasun Elohim, so should the gods do, v'chol yosifun, and so should they continue to do. Ki ka'et machar, that tomorrow, ashim et nafshecha, I will put your life, kinefesh echad mehem, as the life of one of them. Obviously, she means dead, as one of the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im, keep in mind, were either Jews who had converted to Ezebelnish, or they were probably more likely people that she had brought down with her from Lebanon to, you know, original real Baal worshipers. You got to figure that the major Baal worshipers were probably from Lebanon, from Sidon. Go ahead.
Protected by
Adonia, the guy who hid them in the caves.
Right.
Yes. Yes. I think you're asking, is she mean I'm going to turn you into one of those people that I killed already?
Yeah.
Well, my sense is not, just because the most recently referred to dead Nevi'im that we have are in chapter 18 are the ones that Eliyahu managed to kill. So I think it's more poignant for her to be referring to her own Nevi'im that she's trying to take revenge for. I'm not saying that what you're saying is impossible. And what's interesting is the old question was, we'll see, Eliyahu is going to say, I'm left alone all by myself. Well, what about the 100? What about the 100 Nevi'im that Adonijah, Obadiah, thank you. Obadiah had hidden away. So were they alive? Were they dead? So there's some Mepharshim talk about this. I'm not saying that it's impossible, but I think the sense of it, I think most of the Mepharshim will say that I will make you like you made them. You know, you did to mine, I'll do to yours. The words Cho Yosef, Cho Yosefun, Cho Yosef, Cho Yasun, means let God do and let God end. So essentially, what it is usually a Shavuah. And if you take a look at the Mepharshim, most of the Mepharshim go with the idea that this is a Shavuah, which means I'm taking a Shavuah that this is going to happen. That is, let God do this to me if this doesn't, if what I say doesn't come true. We find these words almost exactly by Shaul. If you remember, Shaul makes a promise that nobody's supposed to taste any food during the famous battle of the Mitzvah against the Midianim. I think it's around Parak 15, Parak 14 of Shmuel. And when he finds out, he makes a swear, whoever tastes the food, Ko Yosef Elohim, Ko Yaseh Elohim V'Ko Yosef. So the first thing you sent to me is the singular versus the plural. Right? Here she's saying, Ko Yosefun Ko Yasun Elohim V'Ko Yosefun. Of course, that shouldn't surprise anybody, since we were monotheists and they were pantheists. But it's interesting. I mentioned before that there was some sense of whether, you know, Jews were really as monotheistic as they seemed. This is one of the cases that simply just does away with that nonsense, which is you could see the difference in the Shavuah, that one person, even though he says Elohim, even though the phrase is plural, Elohim, so it would seem to be God, and therefore there were those who say, well, look, it must mean that Jews were pantheistic, even though they had a supreme God. But you can see many cases such as this, that when a non-Jew is speaking and a pantheist is speaking, they say Cho Yosefun Elohim, Cho Yasun Elohim, Cho Yosefun in plural. Whereas when Shaul says the exact same words, he says Cho Yaseh Elohim, Cho Yosef. A little point of interest. The problem is that a Shavuah usually starts with the word im, or imlo. Which is the opposite. E means this won't happen, and im lo is this will happen. So Mepharshim have some difficulty with exactly what she's saying. But let's just assume that it's a Shavuah, and the point that we made last week is fairly made, which is that, you know what, the miracles aren't going to make people frum, and they're certainly not going to oppress Ezebel. That is, one would think, wow, Ezebel saw 450 of her Nevi'im go up, and the fire came down from the sky, and now she's going to be a nice frum Jew. Well, obviously, that's not happening. One question is, why not? Why isn't Ezebel intensely impressed by Eliyahu's show of force? And the second question I think that bears asking is, which is a fairly common question, is why does she give him a day to run? Well, let's take a look at the words. She wants him dead, right? There's no doubt about it. She's slaughtered many, many Nevi'im before. But in Pasuk Bet, it says, "Vatishlach Ezebel malach el Eliyahu le'mor ko yasun Elohim b'ko yosifun, ki chayi machar, at this time tomorrow, asim et nafshcha kinefeshcha mehem." And the next Pasuk, "Vayar," he sees that he's in trouble, not that he's afraid, he sees, "Vayakam vayelecha nafsho," so he runs away. She came 24 hours. That's kind of nice of her, no? So the question is, to my mind, first of all, why isn't Ezebel really blown away by Eliyahu's actions? And two is, why does she give him 24 hours to run? And Chazal, by the way, make a connection. And they criticize, again, our friend Shaul. Why? Because Shaul doesn't give any time for David to run away. Remember when Shaul decides to kill David, and the only time he manages to buy him a little time, he goes home, and Shaul simply sends messages to the house and says, you know, as soon as sun rises, bring him here. There's no warning, there's nothing. He doesn't give David a chance to run away. So they say, it's a very critical Chazal, but Chazal allowed to be critical. And if Chazal are critical, I think certainly we're allowed to take a look at it. I don't know they're not saying that Ezebel is a great woman. They're saying, look at that terrible woman who gave Eliyahu 24 hours, and Shaul didn't give any time. Now, we're not here to talk about Shaul, and certainly Chazal still categorizes Ezebel as a bad person. But the question that they raise is never really answered, which is, why is Ezebel nice enough to give 24 hours? Is there some kind of some kind of like, you know, Shane kind of thing. You have till noon tomorrow to get out of town. Was that just the policy? She's a killer. Why not kill them? Any sense on this? So first of all, why no immediate conversion? Why doesn't she immediately bow down and say, Hashem, Hu Elohim, Hashem, Hu Elohim? And why does she give him 24 hours to run away? I have some ideas, but I toss the ideas to you just because I think that it's a problem.
Throw the table that sure. She's probably assumes that ascendancies and descendancies are different gods. And one day one god is on top, the next day another god is on top.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And that's what I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's the Bar Vanello who says that. Exactly right. I agree with that. It's hard to know whether we're right about anything. I think the Abar Hanel would also agree with it, because he says, so the gods do, and so they will continue to do. The Abar Hanel says it can't be a Shavua. And we'll see other Shavua, by the way, with a guy named Ben Hadad later in chapter 20, where he comes and he says to, we won't really get there because it doesn't deal with Eliyahu. Eliyahu disappears for the wars, but the head of Aram shows up and he says to Achav, send out all your women and children, they're all mine. And he pushes Achav too far, and Achav goes to his people, and the people say, don't give in. And then he says, Ko Yosifun Elohim, Ko Yosif, this is what I'm going to do, and that's a real Shavua. The Abar Vanel says there's no Shavua. That is, it starts off looking like Shavua, but doesn't end off in Shavua. So what he says is, Ho Yasun Elohim, is this is what the gods do, which is exactly what you're saying. This is the way gods are. Gods do these things. One day you're up, and one day I'm up. But then the Abar Vanel adds a very interesting twist. He says, this is what gods want to do, which is, gods need their martyrs. Which may answer the first question. The Abar Vanel may supply an answer to the first question. You know why these 450 guys died? I got myself guys on the cross. Not only does that impress me that you're right, that more impresses me that I'm right. Nothing like good death to support your religion. So the Abar Vanel said. Abar Vanel was certainly affected by Christianity of his times, no doubt about it, with the Spanish expulsion. So perhaps he was making parallels between the Christianity of his time, which was quite nasty, and the nastiness of Ezebel. And I believe it's the Abar Vanel says this. I'm almost positive. But he says, listen, not only was Ezebel not impressed by God, she was impressed by her own God. Look, 450 people on the cross. How much more powerful can my God be than to take life of his own people? And you'll see, your God, because Ezebel never doubted that there were multiple gods. Ezebel's a pantheist. She has no problem with Hashem. I mean, some of her best, her husband worshipped Hashem. She had no problem with that. She just believed in her own Baal. And therefore, my God makes martyrs, and your God will make martyrs, and that's the way things go. So it's a combination of exactly what you said, health, and it's also, I think, there's more religious implication, which I think really is an answer to the first question, which is Ezebel is not impressed by martyrdom, because people aren't impressed by martyrdom.
Maybe
or hafuk.
Give a different thought for the second question.
Go ahead.
Which is, she figured that he was a hero after everything, all the...
That he was what?
He was kind of a hero, and he had a... After what he had done.
And that he would stay and not run
no,
away?
No, and that she didn't want to kill him because it was a political one. She didn't want to kill him.
Yeah.
She wanted to sort of give him a chance. She wanted him to flee. She wanted him out, but she didn't want to kill him because she didn't want her own political suicide.
You know, I would agree with that, and I'm going to go in that direction because I think it's pretty much right. I just think to take it one step too far and say that she wanted to kill him seems surprising to me, because we'll find out that he runs away to Be'er Sheva and then he has to keep running. So obviously she was pursuing. You know, just having him run away to Be'er Sheva, which was, you know, 100 miles, about 100 miles to the south, you know, close to 100 miles to the south, and it's in Yehuda's territory already. It says Be'er Sheva Asher Yehuda. So if it was just to run away, she'd succeeded that, and Eliyahu wouldn't have been afraid. And we see Eliyahu was still afraid. But I think that direction is correct, but I think what we need to do is take it in light of another crazy thing that she does. And this we're going to discuss more next week, which is probably the most famous story of Achav, which is the Navot, the Kerem of Navot. And the weird thing that one gets, whenever you read that, it should bother you, because I'm not sure I'm giving all the answers, but I want to present Radak's answer because I think it helps us understand this one. And we'll analyze it much more detail. We'll give many more answers and ideas next week. Emir Sashem. Why should go through the whole... I'm sorry, go ahead.
This is another more practical, which I think probably...
Go ahead.
That, it's like you have scouts today, you know, trying plans to, like, locate people who are hiding in caves and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
You don't send everybody. You said, like, you know, one or two people, say, in Israel, the army, you're Bedouin trackers. So you don't send the entire army together with the trackers.
So you're saying
and
this...
And once they track them, they give them the warning, and then they're going to bring in the rest of the troops.
You could say that. The problem is, and he's in Yisrael. He's with Ahav. If you take a look in where he runs from, well, it doesn't say specifically, but it seems to be that he's in Yisrael, which is where he's essentially right next to the king. One gets the impression she's in Shemer, she's in Shomron, which is not too far. He's in Yisrael, which is further north, which is closer to where the whole miracle happened. Apparently Ahav sends a message to his wife, because his wife wasn't there to see the whole miraculous event. And his wife sent a message from Shemer to Yisrael, which would explain why there's a malach. Even if you want to say that it was a scout and he was already hiding, and I don't believe that's true. I think he was living in his glory. I think more like the idea that we said that he was unkillable because he felt that he was really up there. I don't sense the malach is a scout. I sense the malach is trying to give him a 24-hour period. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that it doesn't strike me that this is sneaking. In fact, it strikes me that she's doing something bifarhesia. When she sends a malach, I'm going to send a malach, a known messenger, and I'm going to send him right to the door of Eliyahu and knock on the door. And he, as far as we know, last we've known him, he's running before the chariot of Ahav. So he's in a very public place, which is where a Navi should be. A Navi always sits to the right of is the guy who sits to the right of the king and gives him advice. That's what a Navi is all about. He's usually quite a found person. I think she makes a very public deal about it. And that strikes me as a very public deal she makes with the Kerem of Navot. You ever read that and wonder why she goes through the whole process? Let's get the people together and there's a Canaan and everybody and, oh, you stole this land and now we're going to kill you. If she's a murderer and if everybody knows that it's a big joke, why not just kill him? You ever wonder why the whole... We'll do it more later, but it's very strange. She goes this, oh, Ahav, don't you worry about it. I'll take care of it. She gets this beast in together and they go through this whole court system and they find that vote guilty, and now that he's found guilty under Jewish law, now they can kill him. Okay, the charges were all trumped up, the Edom were all bogus, and the judges were all bought off. So if everybody's bought off anyway, so you take a bunch of people, you're the king, so kill him. Kill him. In fact, not only that, a king potentially has the right to do such a thing. Right? A king has the right of, it's the divine right of king. If I want to, I can kill somebody for anything. The only protection, it's actually very insane. Jewish law, I could say, anybody wears blue pants today is dead. I could say that. And there's nobody who could say that I'm different. Okay, I'm not a Yirat Shemayim, and then God will overthrow me, and then there's escape route because the person who is what's called Moreg Malkin in that case can escape to a Mizbeach and hold on to the Mizbeach and hope that the king changes his mind. But there are escape clauses. But the bottom line is the king has a right of Hora'at Shah. I can decide whatever I want to decide, and whatever I want to decide is considered to be ex cathedra, and if I decide you're dead, you're dead. But Ahav doesn't do that. Izebel doesn't do that. They put together this, what's called a kangaroo court? A kangaroo court of Jews to convict them. So I don't want to read it inside because it takes too much time, but the Radak answers on it very astutely, and it's going to become a major issue with understanding the whole Eliyahu problem. Izebel, as nasty, when we look at Izebel, she's fangs, greasy hair, it's as bad as it looks. The bottom line is, things were incredibly successful in Israel. The house of Omri was incredibly powerful, it was on the rise. They had joined together with the northern kingdoms and went to battle against Nineveh, against Assyria, to grab some land. It was an indecisive battle, but hey, an indecisive battle against Assyria is not too bad. And Assyria started. Assyria encroached on Aramite territory, and the Aramites they called together Ahav, and they got everybody together, and they fought a pretty good battle. The money's good, rain again, everything is nice. And what we saw originally with Eliyahu is what we'll see again, which is Eliyahu does not enjoy popular support. In fact, Eliyahu is accused of Ata'u Cher Yisrael. You're the one who stops the rain, you're causing us all this trouble. Why are you doing all this to us? That's the sense of them. He goes to the people and he says, hey, who are you going to pray to? You're going to pray to Baal, you're going to pray to God. Make a decision. Below analo davar, they didn't answer him. Because you know what? Leave us alone. Life's good. Stop rocking our boat. We're fine. Izebel enjoys popular support at this time. And so does Ahav. And Izebel wants to retain that popular support. So says the Radak. I believe it's absolutely correct. Which means if you're the queen, you can go out, you can have somebody murdered. And obviously Navot is a big power player. He's a person of significance. He has a very valuable property. He's obviously a well-vested landowner. You could just kill him, but politically, geopolitically, things haven't changed in thousands of years. You take a risk of really having people hate you. Or what you do is you put together a kangaroo court and you issue a verdict and you retain the popular support that you want. Izebel here is also making a very clear deal. Sure, she could have Eliyahu killed. And instead, she's making a very, very strong point. Eliyahu, I'm going to give you 24 hours, and there's nothing you can do about it, because the people side with me. You can't run, you can't hide, nobody will protect you. Those people are dead, you'll be dead. Or, in your case, I kill the other 100 people, I'll kill you too. Why, you think everybody loves you now? Nobody loves you. People love me. People love me, and people love the money, my dad's money. And that's what the Radak says, and I think that's very appropriate here. She gives him 24 hours because she wants to give him 24 hours, because ultimately she's right. The people support her. The people do not support Eliyahu. So much so that we'll see that when he runs all the way down to Yehuda, even there he can't find safe purchase. So why don't we continue there, and then we'll take a look at the structure of the whole parable. Vayar, and he sees Vayakam Vayelech HaMashoh, he runs away, this is verse 3. Vayavo Be'er Sheva Asher LeYudah Vayanach Na Rosham, he leaves his servant there. By the way, it's stuff like this that should really make you itch. It's totally redundant information. I don't know if people have been with me long enough, you already sense these things. Who cares about his nar? He goes to Be'er Sheva and he leaves his nar. Who cares? I mean, really, the nar, we don't know the name of the nar. We met the nar. The nar was the one who was running back and forth the Mediterranean Sea to see if the rain would come for Achav. That was the end of the last parsha. We don't know his name. He disappears from the store. Who really, honestly, tell me what kind of car I bought him. I mean, really, who cares? But as we'll see, it's these in pieces of seemingly totally useless information which are so precious. Where were we? Dalet, who alach midbar, derech yom. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed Be'er Sheva.
No, Be'er Sheva
wasn't. Be'er Sheva, Asher, Yudah. I'm sorry. Vayar v'yavo Be'er Sheva, he comes to Be'er Sheva, Asher, Yudah. Now, obviously, the Asher, Yudah is very significant because there were two Be'er Shevas. One was in the Galil, mentioned in, not Yoshua, but mentioned later on in Nevi'im. So they wanted, but also the point is being made, I think it's fairly clear, it's hard to miss, all of them unfortunately pretty straight. Eliyahu thinks that he has an escape zone where? In Yehuda's territory. It's a split kingdom. I'm dead anywhere in the north. Obviously, my little trick about remember that? He ran away to Sidon, which was, he ran away to the East Sarfat, which is the French woman, which is up in Asher LeTzidon, which means he ran away to Izebel's hometown. Remember that? That was the trick. When he ran away to the woman who gave him the cornucopia, there was no running out of food. That was in Lebanon. So she, and we find out that Achav and Izebel are searching everywhere for him. The only place that they didn't think to look was, of course, right under their noses. I remember, I hope I don't like to try to stay away from politics, in every way. When I left Israel 5 years ago, I had a car in Israel, and you don't like to give up your cars because at the time you buy them under what's called a passport, so you don't pay taxes on it. So while Israelis are paying double the amount for a car, I had my nice, Super Lancer, my nice Mitsubishi Super Lancer, and it almost got stolen 3 times in Ranana. They keep breaking. Ranana was like a real hot time. This was during the Real Peace Movement. During the Real Peace Movement, what happened was there was unbelievable theft of cars. So I wanted to leave my car somewhere where it would be safe, because I didn't want to go back to Israel. I'll never go back to Israel. I want to have a car. So what I did was I took it to my sister, who lives in the Shtachim. She lives in a place called Yakir. It's a little tiny place right next to an Arab town called Bidia. So I said, they're not going to look here. They'll look in Ranana, where all the cars are. They won't look in the Shtachim. And it was true. They didn't look there, except unfortunately, I didn't want to tell Lashon Hara. My sister had the right to drive the car. She drove the car to Tel Aviv once, and the first day she drove the car to Tel Aviv, it got stolen. but the safest place to put a car to keep it from getting stolen was, put it right in an Arab village, and nobody will look for it. So Eliyahu has already played out that trick. So he figures he'll go to Yehuda's territory. He'll think he'll be protected there.
But why did he go to Be'er Sheva? Be'er Sheva is the southern point of Yehuda's territory.
Excellent question. Excellent question. There's a significance to Be'er Sheva. We'll take a look in Medrash brings back the issue of Be'er Sheva. It's obviously a reference to Avot. It's obviously a reference to the Avot, the Yitzchak and Avraham going there. We'll have to see exactly what it means. And I'm not sure I have any perfect answers, but I'll raise the issue a little bit later when we get to the whole issue of Eliyahu recreating the past. What's that? Well, you would think. The only problem is, what happens in Pasuk Gimel? Vayanach et Narosham, v'hu halach mizbar b'derech yom, and then he leaves Be'er Sheva and he goes for another day. V'yavo v'yeshetach a rotem echad, he goes, he sleeps under a rotem tree. V'yishal et nafshol amut, he wants to die. V'yomer Rav, says, too much, God. Rav, ata Hashem, please now, God, kach nafshi, take my life, kilo tova, no kimi avatai, because I'm not greater than my parents. And what that means, again, the idea of the avot is going to be significant. First of all, the question is, did he ever want to stop in Be'er Sheva? So I believe the answer is yes, which you can see from the word Vayavo. Take a look in Pasuk Gimel, and it says, Vayavo the pasuk Gimel, Vayavo Be'er Sheva. Usually Vayavo, the intention is I have reached my destination. But if you take a look in pasuk Dalet, what else does it say? Vu alach mimidbar derech yam, Vayavo, and he comes. So my question is, where was Eliyahu's destination? Was it Be'er Sheva? Or was it out one day's walk in the woods? Figure about 35 to 45 kilometers out in the Judean desert, where anybody who's been down there knows that it's pretty nasty and not very hospitable, and he obviously was dying of thirst or whatever it is, and he pretty much is committing suicide. So first of all, where was his destination? Second of all, well, if he ran away, he must be trying to save his own life. So if he's trying to save his life, why does he want to die?
This place be the place where Hagar went?
There are certainly allusions of Hagar here, but I think Hagar, we know, went on a place called Ein Ro'eh, which was on the way down to Seir. I don't know, with the Malach showing up and saying, this is what you have to do, there are certainly allusions there. I don't know what they mean. Yeah, there are certainly allusions to Hagar. Yeah, there are allusions to a lot of avot here. Moshe being the most specific one, he's the one I'm going to concentrate on. The Be'er Sheva reminds one of Yitzchak and Avram, and these are significant. And his prayers on Har Carmel, when he brings down the fire, he says, "Oh, hey, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov." And so there's certainly many, many parallels to avot. I don't know what they all mean, and I don't know what that means either. I don't know what it means. But the Malach showing up and helping him out and giving a little food and water, there's no question it's a parallel. I don't know what the significance is.
If he was going to Be'er Sheva, wouldn't there be a preposition before Be'er Sheva? I mean, he says Vayavo Be'er Sheva. He didn't say El Be'er Sheva.
No, that happens a lot. Okay. Yeah, no, you're Vayelech, what you have with Avraham, Vayelech Charana. So there you have the word.
No.
There you have the Atiyam, but with Be'er Sheva you can't do that. Hmm. So usually you're right, it would be El Be'er Sheva. Here it's not. I don't believe that it has a significant grammatical difference. I'm not positive, though. Yeah.
Didn't Yaakov go to Be'er Sheva before he went to
Be'er Sheva was the last place to stop before. Be'er Sheva is without question on the border of Israel. And I think there's some significance to what you said. He's gone as far, even within Yehuda's territory, he has chosen at the very simplest, of course, things always need to be understood in their metaphysical as well as in their practical sense. In the very practical sense, you're right. He's taken the farthest possible place he could get away without actually leaving Eretz Yisrael. And I think that's significant.
I think that's the question. I mean, if Yaakov went there and he got advice and he said, basically, can I leave and go to Mitzrayim, and Hashem consulted with him?
That's correct. And Yaakov didn't want to leave either. Yaakov didn't want to leave either.
Right. So now Eliyahu is here, and he thinks they're going to track him down anywhere.
Exactly right.
Should he leave, this is a good place.
Although he doesn't ask. He's just going to commit suicide. It's interesting. Eliyahu, the guy to speak with God, there's no communication. He simply goes, he sits, he goes under a tree in the middle, one little tree with no leaves at all. He sits under the tree and he wants to die. He's not communicating with God at this point, which is very significant, because he will soon, and we'll see that he ignores God. It's very significant. It's almost the opposite. But there's a similar situation. Yaakov goes as far as he can. He doesn't want to go anymore. So too, I think, to answer the question about Vayavo Vayavo, Eliyahu is hoping against hope that he's safe in Yehuda's territory. But as I think I mentioned before, the kingdoms have united. Yehoshaphat has merged politically with Ahab, being the more powerful of the two kings. Ahab gives his daughter to Yehoshaphat's son to marry. That's the famous Atalia, the famous evil Atalia, and things start to go very bad for Yehuda, and now he's very depressed because Eliyahu's goal is to fight the Baal in the northern kingdom. He wants to at least get them back to the point where they're only worshipping at the Egel Azahav, because at least it's not a vote of Zara in that sense. Now he goes to Yudah, where he finds that where people are supposed to be righteous, and he finds that he can't even find political safety there. And as we'll see, he doesn't find much religious safety there. As long as Yehoshaphat is alive, so things are pretty religious. But as soon as Yehoshaphat is gone and Yehoram takes over, Yehoram was a killer. Yehoshaphat's son was a murderer, was as bad as any of the northern kings. And I think that's what Eliyahu feels, that he's now totally abandoned. All right, at least I have Yehuda to go to, those frum guys, you know. Those are the Gush Emunim guys. I'll go down there, I'll be okay. And then he goes down there and he finds it's the same nonsense. And now he has nowhere to go but to die.
But
so
do we have any evidence that it's the same nonsense?
What's that?
Do we have any evidence that it's the same?
We have some pretty nasty stuff by Yehoram. I don't believe that they ever worship the Baal, but do have Yehoram filling this. No, Yehoshaphat is in charge.
So why does he...
I think he believes that since Ahab... What seems clear is that Ahab's long arm stretches all the way into Yehuda's territory. And once that Eliyahu, and Eliyahu obviously didn't feel that that was true. Eliyahu obviously ran away to Be'er Sheva because he felt that Ahav's arm, his political reach did not reach Yehuda. Once he sees that Ahav's political arm reaches Yehuda, and the marriage is probably already in place. Yehoshaphat is alive. This is certainly years into Yehoshaphat's rule. There's probably marriage already going on. Yehoram's probably a little kid. They've already picked out Ataliah for, you know, for the marriage. The politics have already coalesced together. So even if things hadn't been that religiously bad now for Yehuda, Eliyahu sees what's coming. He sees what's coming. And he despairs. And the despair is very interesting because it should remind you of somebody. In fact, let's read those words again. Behu alach midbar derech yom v'yavov v'yeshev tachat rotem. He sits under a tree echad v'yishalet nafshova mut. And he wants to die. Vayomer rav ata Hashem, kach nafshi, take my life. Ki lo tov anochim avotai, because I'm not better than my father. Who does that sound exactly like? Why, Yonah, right? Will you say Moshe?
Didn't he at one point say to Hashem,
yes, he does despair. When Bnei Yisrael won't listen to him, he does despair.
He didn't say, kill me, though.
He
said,
yeah, there were two times. One time when he goes with the first miracles, and then Paro increases the work, and he comes back and he says, what are you doing? Sending me to fail? And the second time, which is very significant, the people start listening to him in the Midbar, in Bahalotcha, and he says, I don't have the ability there. I can't handle all these people. It's true. There are some connections. Without a doubt, we'll take a look at the Eliyahu Moshe connections. But the guy sitting under the tree waiting to die is definitely a Yonah issue. It's definitely a Yonah issue, word for word. In fact, if you take a look at the second page, I actually... you know what? Before we get there, that's one Yonah issue. There are more Yonah connections. So why don't we continue on? You know what? Before we do verse by verse, though, I want to show you something beautiful about this whole section. Yeah.
Make sure I understand you. I don't remember, and it'll take me a little while to find Yonah. I don't remember Yonah saying anything about I'm not better than my father.
No, that's definitely added on. In fact, Chazal say that Eliyahu lakach kvod ha'av, v'Yonah lakach kvod ha'ben. I don't want to say that they're equal. Eliyahu was clearly the more powerful of the prophets and considered much higher on a much higher level than Yonah, but there are many, many parallels, and of course that's one of the reasons why Chazal said that the boy that he resurrected from the Ishat Sfartia was none other than Yonah ben Amittai, because of the religious implications. Whether the story is real or not, I doubt. I don't think that they had any kind of historical masorah that we're not aware of. I think what Chazal is trying to say is that there's a connection between Eliyahu and Yonah, and that's something that shouldn't be missed. That is the father-son connection with Eliyahu taking the kavod of the father, the more powerful, and Yonah taking the more passive of the child. We'll explore that in a little bit. What I'd like to do is have you take a look at this second sheet. Because by going through the sheet, first of all, we'll cover the whole chapter before we start analyzing some of the more specific details, not that we haven't already. But we'll also notice the beauty of the authorship here. Whether this is Yirmiyahu, whether this is an earlier author that Yirmiyahu is bothering for, an earlier prophet, possibly during Chizkiyahu's time that Yirmiyahu was bothering for, I'm not sure. But take a look at what's going on here. Remember I told you about the nar? He put his servant, he comes to Be'er Shem, he leaves his nar there. His nar is his helper. It's his prophet in training. The very end of the passage, take a look what it says. I'm down to 2a at the very bottom. Vayelech misham, he leaves Har Chorev, he leaves the mountain that he saw his revelation on. Vayimtseu et Elisha ben Shaphat, v'hu chorei shnei masar tzmadim. And he's plowing. Now then we have the whole Elisha story, which hopefully we'll have time to analyze. And the very last words on that, the last line is Vayakam v'yelech acharei Eliyahu v'yishar teir, which means on the way out to Chorev, he leaves off a navi, he leaves off his charge, his nar. On the way back, he gets a new one. He gets Elisha. And he's commanded to take Elisha. He is commanded, don't go back to the Nar, essentially. I'm telling you right now, we'll see that, you're going to go pick up Elisha, which is not his first bet. I'm sure he knows Elisha. There's no doubt that he knows Elisha. But Elisha is not his Nar. On the way back, on the way out, he leaves his Nar. On the way back, he picks up his Nar. Now, if that was the only parallel, that would not be much of a structure. So let's go down to the second level. Take a look at the second level and we'll see what happens. He goes and he sleeps under a rotem. Now, by the way, a lot of people have problems with these psukim. If you take a look at verse 4, it says that he's going into the midbar, vayavo vayeshev tachat rotem echad, and he sleeps under a rotem tree. And then he wants to die. And then in verse 5, it seems to be repetitive, vayishkav He sleeps, Vayishan, he lies down, he sleeps, Tachat Rotem Echad. Do you see the repetition? In fact, biblical critics will tell you, oh, it's a mistake in the text, or it was a later edition by a later author. Not true. Those biblical critics didn't know how to read Tanakh. If you notice, section 1b is a totally different message than section 1a. Section 1a is about Eliyahu's running away and deciding that he's going to die. Section 1b is God telling him that he is not going to die. Eliyahu, it is not time to die. It is a brand new part of the story with a complete and total different message. It needs to be looked at as a subchapter, and therefore God repeats, he sort of reintroduces the section. Now, where's the match? Take a look at 1b, and then take a look at 2b. So in 1b, what happens, he sleeps under the Rotem tree, and there's a whole incident there which we're going to talk about. And then God says, listen, eat the food. The Baal says, eat the food. Ki rav mimcha haderach. Do you see that circled area? You have a long way to go. Why? Because he's about to send him to Choreh for a revelation. On the way back, look what happens. Vayomar Hashem elav lech shuv ledarkech. I want you to go back on your road. But now the road is not out to Har Choreh. It's back to northern Israel. Take a look. Derech Midbar Damashek, you're going to go to Damascus. Ubata Mashachet Chazael, you're going to go and appoint Chazael, who was the second in command of Aram at the time. And then after him, you're going to appoint Yehu, who's living in the Gilad, which is where Eliyahu is from, and you're going to appoint him, and he'll do what I want him to do. And you're going to go into Israel to a place called Elishapha and Shvatne Avel Mecholah. Avel Mecholah, by the way, is near Beit Shan, which is right back where he came from. You see, he goes full circle. So on the way out, he's decided to die. And he leaves off his nar, he's had nothing. On the way back, he picks up the nar. Those are the bookends. Inside of that, he's on his way, and he's finished, and God says, no, I have a way for you to go, and it's a very long way. And he goes on that way. And on the way back, God says, now I have a new way for you to go. Yeshuv v'darkecha. Let's get back on the saddle and go back to where you want to be. Now let's take a look at the third bookend, which is 1C. Vayavosham el hamara. Now here the parallel is, you can't miss it. Let me read 1C and let me read 2C. Vayavosham el hamara, he comes to Mount Sinai, to Har Choreh. I'm sorry, am I not being clear? Do you want me to? Vayavosham el hamara, we're in 1C, verse 9. Vayavosham el hamara, vayavosham v'nei dvar Hashem elav vayomelo. Malacha po Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Which is very strange, of course, because God just told him to show up there, right? So we'll have to take a look and see what that means. Vayomer kano kineti l'Hashem Elohei Tzvaot ki azvu b'ritcha b'nei Yisrael, because the Jews have left off your covenant at Mishkotecha Arasu, they've destroyed your altars at Nevi'echa Haragu, and they have killed your prophets b'charev and sword. Va'ivater ani levadi, and I'm left alone. Va'yikshu nafshi v'kachda, and now they want to kill me. Now look at 2C. After the revelation, what happens? When Eliyahu hears Vayalat Panav Badarto, he covers his face with his cloak. We'll see why that is later. Vayamod Petach Hamara, and he comes outside of the tent. He hears the voice of God. Vayomer Malachapa Eliyahu. You see, it's the same question. What are you doing here, Eliyahu? Why would God ask the same question, by the way? I'm going to give a little away of where I want to go. Why does God ask the same question twice? Right? Because the first answer is a bad answer. Right? If God has to repeat himself, it's because the first answer is a bad answer. You have that by Adam and Chava. Right? You have the questions repeated because God's looking for the right answer. You have that by Eov, at the very end of Eov. God says, so what did you learn, Eov? And Eov says, I'm not talking. I've had quite enough, I'm not talking. So God does a little bit of number and he says, Eov, what have you learned? And now Eov says, I don't understand. You do your things and I can't possibly comprehend. And of course, the other person that we drew the parallel to, who is the famous double talk? Remember, who do we draw the parallel to with Eliyahu? Was none other than Yonah. Remember, Hashem says, "Hatov charlach Yonah, are you really angry, Yonah?" And then Yonah leaves. Let's talk to God. I'm out. I go and I sit around at the sukkah. I'm willing to die. And then when God brings on the sun and Yonah really is going to die, what does Hashem say? "Hatov charlach Eliyahu." And unfortunately, Yonah, Atov Charalach, and what did Yonah say? Charalim, what does he say? Charali, I'm sorry, I forgot the words. Let me take a look in Yonah. Does anybody know it off the top of their head? Yonah, where are you, Yonah? There it is. Chapter 4 of Yonah. The first time he says, "Va'ata Hashem kach not nafshim meni kitov moti mechayad," rather die. Hashem says, "Va'yomer Hashem ha'itid charalach." Are you really angry, Yonah? So then he hits him with a little bit of sun action, and then he faints. And then Hashem says, "Va'yomer Levim al Yonah ha'itid charalach al kikayon." I'm really, really upset now about the kikayon. "Va'yomer ha'itid charali al mavet." I'm angry, I could die. Well, I'm not sure Yonah learns anything in that case either. That's a debatable thing which we'll talk about in 2 weeks from now, whether Yonah actually learns from the lesson. But Eliyahu, the reason why God asked the same question, so obviously God knows why he's there. God sent him there. It's one of those opening questions, like, where is Ayei Hevel Achicha, right? God knows. God wants him to come out and say something. He wants him to learn, whether it's to do tshuva or understand something. It's like when Adam is running away. What does he say? Eifo Ata, where are you? He knows where he is. He wants him to open up. Eliyahu opens up and he says, "Kano kineiti, I was a fanatic for you and they killed me. I'm all alone by myself." Unfortunately, after the second question, take a look what his answer is in 2C. "Vayomer kano kineiti l'Hashem Elohei Tzvaot ki azvu b'richa et b'nei Yisrael mizlucha ha'ras v'neviyach ha'aragu b'cherev v'yuvater ani v'madi v'yukshu et nafshi l'kachda," which means his answer to the question is identical, which means Eliyahu learns nothing. Oh, I'm sure Eliyahu understood exactly what God wanted. Eliyahu is not a dummy. Eliyahu simply refuses to budge. And now let's take a look at this first time Eliyahu actually refuses to budge. Do you get that tension? What's going on? And by the way, the chiastic structure here, what it does is it builds up to the pièce de résistance, the revelation of this, which is, of course, the fire in there. But you see how it all builds up on both ends, to where the sea, the apex of the revelation, is of course on Har Chorev, which is, God willing, what we'll have time to analyze. But as you can see, it's a meaty parrot. Let's take a look and see that Eliyahu has this issue. And it's not because Eliyahu is obstinate, and it's not because Eliyahu is dumb. It's because Eliyahu believes that he is right, completely right. Take a look at 1b, which is the part where he sleeps under the rosin tree. By the way, there's some very interesting words going on here. Take a look at... Pasuk Gimel, Vayar, Vayakam, Vayelech, Vayavo. Take a look at the middle of Pasuk Dalet, Vayavo, Vayeshev. Take a look at 1b, Vayishkav, Vayishan. And then look at Pasuk Chet, Vayakam, Vayochal, Vayishte. That's very unusual. Do you get the sense of what's going on there? There's a sense of passion of movement. I can't even say I know for sure what it means, but the verbs are fast and furious. You just don't get that normally. If you take a look at passages around this, it's Vayakam, Vayechav, Vayeshtev, there's four verbs, one after the other. So the Mepharshim that I looked at simply say it gives the impression that things are going very fast. I believe there's something more significant there. I don't know for sure what it is, but there's this sense of movement, of desperation in those words, the constant verbs which are the focus. But let's take a look at 1b. Vayishka vayishin tacharotin echat, v'hinei yizem malach nagabo. A malach comes and he touches him. Vayomer lo kumacho, eat, get up and eat. Vayabeitin, v'hinei meirashatav ugat ritzapim v'tzapachat mayim. And he sees an ugat which has been cooked on coals, ritzapim v'tzapachat mayim, and a little vase of water, a little bowl of water. Vayocha vayesht vayeshe vayishka, there are those verbs, you see? He eats, he drinks, vayeshev, he sleeps, and he lies down, vayishkav, which is very similar, by the way, to, where do we have vayeshev, vayishkav? That's by Yonah. Where does he go down to sleep? Anybody remember? To the bottom of the boat. And the reason why he goes down to sleep is because he's ready to die. The boat's about to crack open, the people doing whatever they can, and Yonah's finished. Yonah believes there's nothing to talk about. Yonah goes down to go to sleep in a cracked boat because, hey, I'd rather be asleep when the plane goes down than I'd rather be awake. I think that's overly simplistic, and we'll get to Yonah a little bit in a few weeks. But the bottom line is he's finished. Vayeshev Malach Hashem Sheinit. The Malach has to come back twice. Vayiga Bo, he touches him. Vayomer Kum Echol Ki Ram Chaderech. Why does the angel have to come back and tell him to eat more? What does that tell you about? What does that tell you about the first eating? Very much. Which means, what did Eliyahu do? What did he decide after verse 1b? The Malach comes and says, here's food, here's the food and water that you need. Eliyahu eats some drinks and he goes back to sleep. What is he going to do? What is he planning when he goes to sleep in the desert? What is he planning on doing? What are his plans? He's planning on dying. He's finished. He's made up his mind. Kach nafshi. He's not eating more. He's not eating enough. That's why the Malach has to come back a second time and say, listen, Eliyahu, I'm not playing games here. You eat the food, and you go. And maybe why is Eliyahu now impressed? Because Hashem's given him an out. When he says, Ram Mincha Derech, Eliyahu gets a sense of where he has to go. Vayochal, vayishter, vayelech, v'koach achilahu, arbaim yom, v'arbaim laila. He walks 40 days and 40 nights, ad har Elohim Chorev, until Mount Chorev, the mountain of God. First of all, we don't have time to do it textually, but there's without question Har Chorev is Har Sinai. It says so in Devarim many times. It should be clear from here. It says in Tehillim. He goes back to Mount Sinai, which you should be able to tell from the 40 days. Whenever you see Har Chorev, you should immediately translate Har Sinai, which means, by the way, the first person to go to Har Chorev was Moshe. Under what circumstances, though?
The Boss and the Sneh, right?
His first revelation. And when he shows up there, what does God tell him to do? Take his shoes off, ki amakomahu kodeshu. What does Eliyahu do when he gets to Har Chorev? Take a look at verse 1c. Vayavosham elamara, and Vayavosham. And Chazal are all over this. Not a makom kodesh. I go to Har Chorev and I go to sleep. What's Eliyahu thinking? Take off his shoes. Sit and pray. And by the way, Hamara, Chazal are all off in this, and you can't miss it either. What is the Ma'ara? Hamara, just like Chorev is Har Sinai, you should know something very important because it's going to be key that God willing will get to. Hamara, there's only one Ma'ara that we're aware of on Har Chorev. What is that Ma'ara on Har Sinai? We've met it before by Moshe Rabbeinu. What was it? Right. Well, you're in. And God says he won't. But let's. I want to avoid the medrash with the tefillin issue. I want to just focus on the text. He puts him in the nekrat ha-tzur because he says, "You can't see me because you'll die." Vayavor Hashem alav, vayasem kapo. He puts his hand. God puts his hand, kibiyachol, on the mouth of the nekra, because if Moshe takes a look out, he's dead. Ah, wasn't Moshe the one who was able to communicate God face to face? So there are two stages. One is before Chet Ha'Egel, and one's after Chet Ha'Egel, which is something that, God willing, one day we'll discuss. But after Chet Ha'Egel, Moshe does not have that juice anymore. Bnei Yisrael does not have that juice. The Panim El Panim days are over. The Sinaitic experience now has to be done through the Mishkan. God has sort of comes. I don't want to get. We'll take too long to do it. But the bottom line is, at least at that point, God says, "I'm going to cover my hand on that Nikrat Atzur, that crack in the cave, and so that you can't see me. You won't be able to see me." So too, Eliyahu goes in, and when he goes out, he takes the adar and he covers his face, just like Moshe covers his face with the masveh. The parallels to Moshe and to Eliyahu are obvious. He's in the Nikrat Atzur. But what happened in that Nikrat Atzur? The Nikrat Atzur didn't happen on the first days on the mountain. The first 40 days on the mountain, Moshe went up the mountain, he went up, he got the Luchot, he got the Etzelohim, he came down and the story. We only meet the cave and the crack that was necessary to hide Moshe because of what? What happened when he was there? Vayavor Hashem al panav, and then what happened? Well, that's exactly right. Hashem kerach machan. What does Moshe do in that case? What? He does tshuva for the people. He begs forgiveness for the people. He says, listen, I know they deserve to die. That's not the issue here, God. The bottom line is, it's not only me that I didn't, it's also me that I rachum. Hashem kerachum achanun. So let him go. Let him go. And Hashem ultimately decides. That's what happens at Nikrat HaTzur. Vayavur Hashem upanav, and he calls Vayashem Hashem kerachum achanun. Take a look at what happens here with Eliyahu. In 2C. Where's the word Vayavur? Did I miss it? Where's the word Yavor? Where is that? What verse? Pasuk Gedalah. Vayomer Tseva Amadeta Bahar Lifnei Hashem Vihinei Hashem Over V'ruach Dovo Chazek M'farei Karim. That's the big revelation which we'll spend the last 5 minutes on. And then, so which means the revelation that's happening is without question identical to Moshe, the 40 days. It doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights to get to Har Chorev. It doesn't. How do we know that? Because specifically in Bamidbar, that's a 3-day walk from Chorev to Kadesh Barnea. It actually takes 11 days, by the way, because they got stuck, whether it was for Miriam, they got stuck for a few days. It doesn't take no 40 days to walk anywhere in Israel. Okay, it doesn't happen. And certainly if you're one day south of Be'er Sheva, it doesn't take you far to get to the bottom. You can walk to Eilat in 3 or 4 days. It doesn't take you 40 days. Obviously the 40 days are to tell Eliyahu what's happening right now. Hashem is giving Eliyahu a gift. You answered wrong, Eliyahu. You got it wrong. It's not time to die. What I'm going to do is make sure that you understand that we're going to go through another Sinaitic revelation. And where am I going to put you? I'm going to be putting you in the Marah. Eliyahu knows the Torah. He knows what happens in that Marah. He covers his face and he hides in the Marah. And Chazal say if the Marah was not completely closed, then Eliyahu and Moshe both would have been dead. If even a little bit of light would have gotten in, they both would have been dead. Yeah, sorry, go ahead, please.
I didn't thought of this. Talking about it, having walking for 40 days.
Yeah.
There's this idea that the Meraglim walk, people who were sent from Kadesh Barnea to Eretz Yisrael,
yes,
they walked for 40 days.
That is correct.
So is there any simple symbolism of walking for 40 days?
Hard to, my gut feeling, I'm not saying that it's impossible, my gut feeling, so the 40 days is a significant amount of time. David ruled for 40 years. The number of 40 indicates a period of significance that something happens and transforms. So the number 40 is very indicative in the Torah. I have to say, if you woke me up in the middle of the night and said, what does this 40 have to do with, since you tell him to go 40 days and 40 nights, and then he winds up in Har Korev, I would say that the parallel would be to Moshe's 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, and not to the Meraglim walking 40 days in Eretz Yisrael. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's, my sense is that we're talking about a revelation, or what's called the Sinaitic Theophany, the revelation of God at Sinai. And that's what God is trying to do to because Eliyahu obviously is not getting the message. Eliyahu wants to die. I'm finished. There's nothing I could do. They broke this, they did that. There's not, what am I going to do? I need Nishati the Vadi. I need Yivatei the Vadi. I'm all alone, God. So what does Hashem do? Hashem takes him up to the mountain where Moshe was for the Vayavor Hashem Panav. What, in your sense, do you expect that he would want Eliyahu to learn from it? What would he want to learn from it? Moshe's attributes? But how does he respond? Let's take a look at the words that he repeats twice. Look at verse either Yudalad or verse Yud, 10 or 14. Vayomer kano kineti l'Hashem Elohei Tzvaot ki azvu b'ritcha b'nei Yisrael et mizbachoteha harasu. They have destroyed your mizbachot. Have they? Who destroyed the mizbachot of Hashem? Who did it? We know, in fact, the Jews rebuilt it. They helped Eliyahu rebuild it. Who destroyed it? Who do you think destroyed the Yizetel? Let's continue on. There was. We skipped over it a little fast, and we did the whole Carmel experience. The Mizbeach that he specifically used was the broken one on Hard Carmel.
Why were they doing that?
Because they worshipped outside of the Beit HaMikdash, but at least they were worshipping Yud Kei Vav Kei. I mean, that was always the Israel thing. They weren't just in the Beit HaMikdash, they believed in Bamot and everybody worshipped, but at least they were worshipping Hashem. When these devil comes out, it's time to start breaking the... never says it explicitly, but the Chazal will jump on this and say, how could the Mizbeach be broken? It was these devil who broke it. But even if that's not a proof, take a look at the next words. What does he say afterwards? V'et nevi'echa haragu b'charev. What's wrong with the use? What's wrong with the conjugation of haragu? What is haragu? They, no, that's true. The past tense doesn't bother me. Who killed the Nevi'im? Who killed the Nevi'im of Hashem? Where is that though? By yourself. We know that for... I'm sure she had some soldiers, but it was her command. In fact, who was saving them? Ovadia was trying to save them. But who is he referring to? When he says avadu, that's a pronoun, but we've already had the noun at the beginning of the verse. What's the noun at the beginning of the verse? B'nei Yisrael, Azur B'Techa. And now let's continue on. Vayivakshu et nafshi l'kachta. And they are searching my life to take it. They want to take it from me. Who's trying to kill him? Yisrael. Who is Eliyahu accusing of trying to take it? The people. And I'm not trying to say that Eliyahu is wrong. The people are not... telling, I mean, it's like the old, you know, again, I don't want to get in politics, it's like Saddam Hussein thing. If your people, if your leader's doing terrible things and the people don't rise up against him, or, you know, I'm not trying to compare the Jewish people in Nazi Germany, but obviously when you sit around and watch your leaders destroy people, you do nothing, there's culpability. Perhaps not the same culpability, there's culpability. I'm not saying that Eliyahu is wrong here, but by the people, the fact that they're not defending Eliyahu, that they are implicit in the death. But that's not what the Sinaitic experience is. And what is Eliyahu actually doing? Eliyahu is heaping on the fire. You think God doesn't know that people are sinning? Malacha po Eliyahu. What do you have to learn here, Eliyahu? And what does Eliyahu have to learn after the Sinaitic experience, just like before it? Nothing. Not that he doesn't understand, but he doesn't agree. The people are saying they deserve to be punished. End of story. End of story. God's trying to show him rachamim, needed a rachamim, learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. And now he doesn't learn anything because he doesn't want to learn anything because that's not his nature. We don't have time to do everything I want to do, but there are two words that really pop out. Oh, and by the way, since we're not going to have a chance to do everything, I don't want to leave Elisha alone. What's Elisha's story at the very end? Where does Eliyahu find Elisha? What is he doing? He's out and he's plowing. He's plowing the 12 smadim, symbolizing, of course, the 12 tribes. And before he leaves his mother and father, what is he going to do? He's going to go kiss his mother and his father, and Eliyahu is impatient. I don't know what you're doing. Will you leave mother and father? I got a business job to do. We're in a rush. We've got a plane to catch. You go and kiss your mother and father. And then at the very end, if you take a look in Chaf Aleph, before he actually goes to Eliyahu, Vayasha me'achorah, Vayikach ha'tzemen ha'bachar, Vayiz b'chevi, slaughters the cattle that he had just reaped the fields with, u'b'chli ha'bachar, bishlam ha'bashar, Vayitain la'am v'yechelem, and he gives it to the people. And that's what Elisha is. You can see Elisha is the tikkun. Eliyahu, because Elisha is always focused on the people. He doesn't care about kings at all, basically. Elisha is the savior of the people. And by the way, Jesus is very much, you should know the Christians, it was not lost on the Christians. Many of the miracles that are in Elisha are repeated in some form or another by Jesus because they love that type of thing. But what's funny is Elisha is an exception to the rule. A prophet's job is not to make people happy. A prophet's job is to tell people what they're doing wrong and help them. But things had gotten so bad with Eliyahu. There was such a disconnect that you needed a popularist of Elisha to start telling people that the men of God, not so bad. They don't always want you dead. They don't always want you dead. Now let's get back to Eliyahu. What words does it really jump? What does he call himself? Kano Kineti. Now on the second, I've got all these comparisons. This is from Medrash. This little parallel shows you all the connections between Elisha and Moshe. Eliyahu and Moshe. We don't have time to go through them all. And this is from, I forgot which medrash I took this from. I forgot. Rabati. Something Rabati, and it's skipping my mind. Whatever it is. One of them, which really surprised me, it says, Moshe Kineh and Eliyahu Kineh. You see that second line from the bottom? And that really surprised me. Because the truth is, if you think back to your Bamidbar, who's the Kana'i in Bamidbar? Exactly right. It's not Moshe. It's Pinchas. What is Pinchas famous for doing? Takes up the spear, right? And he's going to stab the two of them back to the back. What does Chazal say about it? Chazal say that if Zimri had gotten up as Pinchas had the spear in his hands, and had killed Pinchas dead, it would have been Zimri's right because it was a din rokeh. What does that mean? Are you familiar with that story? Essentially, at that time, Pinchas was considered a din rokeh, even though he's blessed for what he does, and he's considered a kano kineti, who's kine l'Hashem, and God gives him a blessing, etc., etc. And yet, Chazal are very clear. Had Zimri gotten up, he could have protected his life because what? From a judicial sense, extrajudicially, maybe it was called for. But judiciously, within the normative Judaism that makes us tick day by day, he was doing the absolutely wrong thing, and Zimri could have protected himself with his own life. In fact, I heard this from the Talmud of the Rav, who says, what does it mean, brit shalom? Now, this is one of these apocryphal sayings, so I didn't hear this directly from the Rav, and it could have been an offhanded remark by the Rav, but I can tell you I heard directly from his student what he said. What did it mean, brit shalom? The reason why Hashem gave Pinchas a brit shalom is because he needed one badly. That's what the Rav said. Pinchas really needed to relax because he was a Kana'i. He needed a brit shalom to work within the normative. If he was going to be a Kohen, serve the people, he needed to be peaceful. And what's interesting in my mind, and here I want to leave off normative orthodoxy and just interpret the psukim as they strike me. The only other time that we talk about a Kana'i fanaticism in the Torah, anybody else know where that word kana, and he was jealous or fanatic? When do we refer to that? We read it recently. It was in Parshas Shavuot pretty recently. In fact, last week? 2 weeks? No, I'm making a mistake. It was in Bamidbar. Where do we have the fanatic? Remember Isha Sota? Isha Sota. Right? If you open up Isha Sota, what does it say? And a man sees her go in, he suspects. He has no aid him. When Chazal, he has one aid. But he has no proof. He doesn't know for sure. It's a half and half. She may come out scot clean. Eh? But he's mekaneh. He's jealous. He's fanatic. He wants her, in real sense, if you think about it, he wants her dead. Eh? Here's my wife. Think about the humanistic I don't want to like overly 21st centurize and modernize and overly feminize the Torah, but the bottom line is I have this man and woman. They're obviously having marital problems. There's no proof that she's being indiscreet. There's a good chance that she's not being indiscreet. The man wants her dead, right? All right, whether that's what happens, whether she just loses the baby, what it means, nafal yirecha, I think the correct interpretation is not that, you know, her stomach explodes, it's the common thing. She loses the womb, she loses the baby, she miscarries. I believe that's the correct interpretation. But the bottom line is, he wants terrible things to happen to her. He wants the whole world to know that she's this terrible woman. Think about a marriage in those circumstances. And at the very end, what does it say? Va'ish naki, and the man is clean. It may be referring to the man that she may not have been accused of sleeping with, but of course there are no agents. The man's not responsible. To me, it may also be that her husband is clean. That is, I may have, what would the people think about this guy? And what if she's not guilty? What kind of, he doesn't have a right to accuse her of anything. He has no agent. He has no right to punish her and torture her or anything. But for whatever reason, God has allowed her to open in for fanaticism, which apparently God in his wisdom feels is necessary in a matter of relationship. And yet God points out that this is a fanaticism. It's extra jurisdictional, and just like what happens afterwards, which is the Ben Sora and Moreh, it's a potentially destructive force on Israel. The idea of a Kana'i, Moshe was not a Kana'i. I think that's not our sense. In fact, very often they say Eliyahu was none other than a continuation of Pinchas, right? A Kana'i is somebody who doesn't work with Midat HaRachamim. That's not his nature. I see two people sleeping together in front of the Ohel Moed. I'm not going to convince them that they're going to be nice people. I'm going to take a staff and kill them, even if the law is not on my side, because it's necessary. The people were without question sinning. The people were without question in big trouble. But that's not the job of a Navi. A Navi's job is not to kill people. A Navi's job is to bring people with tshuva. And by the way, what does Hashem bring him? Hashem brings him in the first place a ritzpah, an ugar ritzpah. Ritzpah are coals. Where does that chazal say, where does that word coals come from? Because in Yeshayahu's first prophecy, which is actually in Parak 6, if you remember, the angel comes and touches his lips with coals. He says, Ani ish tamei svatayim. I'm a man of impure lips. Ubtoch am tamei svatayim anochi. And I'm in a people full of tamei lips. And chazal say, how dare you accuse my people of being tamei svatayim? I'll touch your lips with the ritzpah, and I'll teach you a lesson about what the people are able to do. And they say in the Kohen Chazal, whether that should be taken literally or not, I don't know. I think there's another lesson to be taught here. Well, what is this? Well, Chazal tried to say, how dare you accuse my people of doing something wrong? Here's the ritzpah that I gave to Yeshayahu, who's not yet born, to teach you a lesson that you can't speak so badly about my people. And he takes him up to Har Horeb, and he takes him to Mikra Sur, and what you want to hear out of Eliyahu's voice is Hashem, Hashem, Kelachu, Bechanu, Nerach, Apayim, Rav Chesed, and that's what you want to hear. And Eliyahu's not a dummy. He knows that what God wants to hear, and he says, I won't say it. I won't say it. Ani Nisharti Levadi, I'm the last firm guy in the world. And those people deserve to be punished. That's why Hashem says, listen, your job's over. And his job isn't over. I have one more experience, which we'll discuss next week with the fire coming down from heaven, and then he leaves the earth, and we'll see what that whole miraculous event is. But you can see, Eliyahu is not so much failing, but he's too much. He's not the role of a Navi. He has a different role. And I want to talk exactly about what role he is doing correctly, which is not the right role for the time. If you want to get rid of an Izebel, you can't go and bring storms out from the skies. You have to convince the people to overthrow Izebel, which is exactly what Elisha does. We'll find out, I don't know now, maybe who knows when, Elisha leads a rebellion. Yehu goes down, there's this whole incident where people come out of Shomron and they go over to Yehu and they say, are you bringing war, are you bringing peace? And Yehu doesn't lie. Yehu says, get behind me and follow me and we'll go to battle. That is, Izebel's own people are going out to fight against Yehu, and they join Yehu's attack. There's this big grassroots rebellion. They're sick of her. That's what Elisha's managed to accomplish. With all of his miracles, his only purpose for creating those miracles and doing very un-Jewish things, really, Elisha, doing very un-Jewish things, is to convince the people that prophets are good. And in the end, they succeed, and Izebel is dead. Eliyahu does not succeed at that. He doesn't act like, on one hand, he doesn't act like Elisha, the super populous prophet, but on the other hand, he doesn't act like a prophet in helping people to do tshuva. He wants people punished because he's a midat hadin. He has no midat harachamim. He's pure kana'i. People do something wrong, bam, they deserve to be taken care of right away. And we'll see, by the way, we'll see more of that next week.
Why did Hashem send him?
I was trying to teach him a lesson, the fact that Eliyahu didn't learn from it. What are you going to do? We don't just get the end of the story, we get the process of the story, because we're supposed to learn from it. Well, I don't think we're supposed to be like Eliyahu. Eliyahu is a messianic character. He's not a day-to-day character, his job, in fact, that's what I want to end with, and I know I'm already over time, and I'll end up in 2 minutes. I just want to read to you, of course, where do we know Eliyahu, and we won't have time to do the Zohar, where do we know Eliyahu's connected to Messianism? We read it in Haftarah of Malachi, right? And of course, we read the Haftarah kind of wrong, because we don't want to end off in a bad note. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Let me read you the words. I included them here at the bottom of the page. If you take a look on this double page, we can read together. And again, I'm sorry I'm late, but I just want to end off, because I don't want to beat up on Eliyahu. Eliyahu was the right job, was the right person at the wrong time, or the wrong person at the right time. I'm not sure which one. Let me read the last few parts of Malachi. If you take a look, you'll see something very striking there. It's all about messianism. Zichru Torah Moshe, Avdi. That's the message. I want you to remember the Torah Moshe. Asher Tshiviti Oto B'Chorev, which I commanded Moshe on Chorev. I'll call Yisrael Chukim U'Mishpatim to do all of my mitzvot. Hine Anochi Shoreach Lachem Et Eliyahu Anavi Lifnei Bo Yom Adonai Hagadol V'Nora. And I will send Eliyahu before that horrible day, Nora, that fearful day. V'heshiv lev avot abanim, and he will make people do tshuva. He will return fathers to their sons. V'lev banim al avotam, 10, avo v'hiketi et ha'aretz chemen. And if he doesn't, which means that if you don't, I will strike the land till it is nothing. That's Eliyahu. That's messianism. Messianism is an all or nothing game. That's not what Sefer Malachim is all about. Sefer Malachim is a learning process, it's a development process, it's a Beit HaMikdash, it's a people, it's politics. Messianism is a totally different story. Messianism is a pass-fail. It's not a maybe we are, maybe we won't, maybe we get a second chance, and maybe I could screw some teacher for an extra 10 points. It's pass-fail. And that's what Eliyahu is all about. And we, of course, end off with Eliyahu. And then we read again the Pasuk of Eliyahu Novi because it sounds nice, right? That's not how the Pasuk ends. The Pasuk says, you'll do my mitzvot. That's what Pasuk Chafet is. Do my mitzvot exactly as I command on Chorev. Why? Because the day of Messiah is coming, and Eliyahu is coming with it, and he will make people do tshuva, because if they don't, then you get Eliyahu in his full force, because then Eliyahu is the right person for the right job. Then Eliyahu is exactly the kinah, is the fanatic that Hashem wants him to be, because that's Yom HaDin. That's not Yom HaRachmanim, because Mashiach is not... Mashiach is Mashiach, for better or for worse. Anyway, we'll end there. I went over time, so I thank you again for your indulgence. And I know I left so many things untied together, and hopefully you enjoyed it.